Thank you, Father. Thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you that they have gone beyond mere knowledge and they have blessed us with comfort, peace, joy, rest. Thank you that they have given to us strength to stand. Thank you that they have infused us with love, compelled by your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the precious news, the good news of Jesus Christ, him crucified, dead, buried, but raised to life, and now ruling and reigning from glory and coming again. Thank you that he abides with us now and will always to the very end of the age. Bless us now, Lord, as we enter into your word. We pray that you would use this word now as the sword that we learned that it is last week, penetrating, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitude of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, if you know someone really well, you can tell if something is wrong. Most of the time, not always. Sometimes they get one by us, but if there's something amiss, you know it. They're keeping something from you. There's just something different. There's something that isn't right, and you can tell. Where there was closeness, there's now distance, perhaps. And maybe it's even more subtle. It might be, you know, that you were more focused on purposeful, joyous living, and maybe you've kind of degenerated into a little bit more mundane. It's not that it's bad, that their relationship's bad, but it's not the same. Or maybe where there was time spent working on issues together, and just spending time together, maybe that time is still available, but it's not used as often as it was before and relished as it was. You can just tell sometimes. Whatever shape, form, or fashion, something has come between you and another person or someone else you know, come between them, there's a rift. And if unsettled, it can grow deeper and wider. It needs to be dealt with. As we come to our passage today, we need to recognize if that's what we know, if we can tell that about people, then how much more our God? He knows us. He knows every issue that we face. We learned this last time. Everything is exposed before him. I mean, literally, our hearts are naked before him. He knows all things. And so we want to recognize how important it is to come to him. And I want to make sure, Christians, that you know that it's us, not him, that keeps distance between us and him. It's us not drawing near. And that rift can grow deeper and wider, and we will feel the effects of that, not because we have a cruel God, but because we're not enjoying the blessing of our fellowship with him. We are our own worst enemy sometimes, aren't we? We're going to see in our passage here today a truth that hopefully helps to move us past that, because we all deal with it. We know that we do. We all deal with having distance from God in some way or another, thinking that we're keeping something from him or just not going to him because we know that he knows and we don't want to be there before the one who knows. And so we don't go to him. But what we're going to see, and this is really the central truth of our passage today in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, is this. The nature and the work of Christ should compel confident communion with God. The nature and the work of Christ should compel confident communion with God, fellowship with God. We need, desperately need, to be close to our God. We need to be drawn near to our Savior. We should be moving towards him and not away from him. But it's so easy in our culture, without thinking about it, to be moving away rather than moving towards him. And so that means we need to fight. We need to fight to continue to move forward in him. by using the very things that he's given to us. Now, we learned last time that he has given to us his word that is penetrating, it is powerful, and it is that instrument that he uses by the Spirit to give us rest. And yet, so oftentimes, it collects dust, or we use it not as that instrument of joy-giving hope, of exposing that which needs to be dealt with before God, but it's just as a book of inspiration. It's so much more than that. So the word leads us there. And then today what we're going to discover is this another powerful grace in overcoming the struggles of sin and overcoming the difficulties of discontent. Or maybe even just some of you are dealing with anxiety or just pressure. You're feeling this overwhelming sense of weight upon your shoulders. And these are means that God has given to us to find rest. That's the overarching picture of the passage that we're in. And the next thing that we're going to discover is this powerful grace in overcoming all of that strife and contention, whatever it is, it's drawing near to God. And any reason that we would have as Christians not to draw near to God is erased in three short verses. And so what we're going to see once again is a gracious God who loves us and he beckons us and he continues to beckon us. And if we're in his word and if we fellowship with the saints, then we'll understand that he'll continue to beckon us. And so that's where we're at in Hebrews 4, verse 14. We're going to see just two things in this passage that go along with this main idea. The first one is, be strong in the faith because of your priest. Not a priest in this earth, our priest Christ, our high priest. And secondly, we're going to see that we need to be confident before God because of our priest as well. So let's take a look at this first idea, be strong in the faith because of your priest. You know, we need to understand the nature of our high priest. If we understand something of him and his work, if we know what he has accomplished on our behalf, and we know something of him, then it will move us, it will compel us, it will help us to draw nearer to him. Let's read this passage. I'll come back to verse 14, but I want to read it again, verse 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we look at this passage in verse 14 and we immediately discover that Jesus is no ordinary high priest. Do you see that? I mean, he is described as something different, and immediately when we see what he has done, we realize he is completely different. You see, ordinary priests speak to God on behalf of the people. They do that, and that's ordinary. That's what they've done in the past. When we look in Scripture, we see that's what they've done. Ordinary priests in Scripture have offered sacrifices to people. We do recognize to God on behalf of the people. We recognize that. Ordinary priests offer sacrifices for themselves. That's a big difference from what we're going to see here. And ordinary priests repeated these offerings over and over and over. And this will get more explained further as we go into Hebrews, but we'll touch on it today as we look here. And ordinary priests were never able to accomplish full atonement for the sins of God's people. There was no power in them to do that. There was no ability in them because they were sinful just as we are. They were guilty just as we are. But Jesus is not an ordinary high priest. Jesus is a great high priest. He is a great, and we could say he is the great high priest because there is none like him. There is none greater than him. There is none. He is better in every way, and so we can say he is the better high priest. In fact, you know what's interesting? We're starting right here. We've already heard about him as priest, but this is really the section that starts from chapter 4 all the way into chapter 10, where we're going to learn how great a high priest he is. And if you think of a culture that's being written to, Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Christians with a heritage of the Levitical priesthood. You can understand how powerful then this message would be as they're hearing it. They have one true and great high priest. He is the better in every way as we continue to look through the book of Hebrews. You see, our priest has offered an eternal sacrifice. Do you see that there in verse 14? It's described maybe more generally than that, but listen, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What other high priest had passed through the heavens? What does that mean? What is that talking about? That doesn't mean that Jesus just kind of made a victory lap through heaven. That's not what it's talking about. Now, I know that because I've read through the whole book of Hebrews, and I understand the argument, and I'll point you to that in just a moment. But in his priestly role, Jesus has made atonement in the heavenly, in the true Holy of Holies. You see, the Holy of Holies that existed on earth in the tabernacle and the temple was a mere shadow, a picture of the reality, of the real thing. That throne, that mercy seat that exists in the heavenlies. And so we know that because if we look forward to chapter 8, for example, you can look forward, and we need to still have something to preach about when we get to chapter 8, and we will, don't worry. There's plenty there. But look at verse 1 and 2. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, the true tent. That's what we're talking about here. That true tabernacle, that true Holy of Holies. And then look at chapter 9, verse 11. It's even clarified more. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see, he has gone to the heavenly holy of holies for us. If you look to chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, I can't recall if I put these verses in your handouts or not, but look at verse 24 through 26. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, I said shadows, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When you hear those words, he passed through the heavens for us, then now you understand what it means. It means that he has passed through, he has gone into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies, to lay the only sacrifice that would satisfy the debt of our sin, of the sin of all of his people, before a holy and righteous God. That's what he did. This is the argument that's being told to us here as we're reading this in verse 14. And remember, we're learning something. We're about to get the point. Because we're just getting the foundation, the background right now. We know back in chapter 2, verse 17, that this is described, even his priestly work, in verse 17 of chapter 2, this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, adding humanity, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And look at this. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what he has done in the heavenly of heavenlies. He has accomplished the work of redemption. Propitiation, we could understand that broadly as his atoning work of giving himself as a sacrifice. Beyond that, we understand the meaning of the word means to appease the wrath of a God. In this case, God offered him as a propitiation to appease the wrath of a righteous and holy God. No one else could do that but a righteous and holy priest, a perfect and blemished lamb, one who is a mediator even between man and God. And so this is a general statement passing through the heavens that gets further explained, and we'll dig more even into it as we get into those texts later on. We also should recognize here something I think very valuable. In passing through the heavens, we know that he prepares a place for us. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about those who suffered for the faith as looking to a better country. And we know, based on even what we learned when we went through the book of John, John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, what Jesus is doing. He's preparing a place for us. Verse 1 of John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." So we can also recognize that as he passes through the heavens, he has also accomplished that work for us and is preparing that wonderful place for us, a dwelling place for his people. Praise God. You know, it's interesting. Even as we think about this right now, Moses and Aaron were great men of faith. They're pointed to as great men of faith. And we respect the ministry they had. They were imperfect human beings, just like we are. Moses and Aaron both were priests of the people. Now, Aaron had the formal role of priest, but Moses also offered sacrifices for the people as well. And so as we recognize them, they kind of fulfilled that role, and particularly Aaron did. Yet neither of them led the people to their promised earthly rest. Neither of them entered into the promised land. Isn't that interesting? As great of example as they were, they didn't get that privilege to do that. And we know there are reasons for that, but most importantly, we need to recognize that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens and who does lead his people into that holy place. Isn't that a blessed truth to know? That he accomplishes what these great men couldn't because he is our perfect Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, our priest is gloriously qualified. Do you notice how he is described here? He is described as Jesus, the Son of God. And I don't think that's by accident. You see, Jesus is the human given name that he was provided, that name that was told, his father, Joseph, to be given to him, because he shall save his people from their sins in Matthew chapter 1, because it means Yahweh saves. And so that's his earthly human name. But then we also see that he is the Son of God. He has this unique sonship that where he shares the same essence as God. He is God. He is fully God, distinct in person, but one in nature. You see, he is fully God and he is man. And that's very important for us, this humanity, because he is described then in Paul's letter to Timothy as the only mediator between man and God. The man Christ Jesus. He is the only one qualified to fill this role. No one else could qualify to fulfill this role. And so the point that's being made here, look, let us hold fast our confession. That simply means this: we need to be strong in our faith because of our high priest, because of his work. We are told here to hold fast our confession. What does that mean, hold fast our confession? Well, if you look back to chapter 3, we learn that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession in verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." He is instrumental in our newfound faith. He is a messenger from the Father, but he is also the living Word himself. He has led us to the faith, if you will. He is central to our salvation. He was sent to accomplish our redemption. That's a part of our confession, because our confession is essentially the core message of our faith. It is the gospel message. It is the full message of God's plan of redemption to save his people from their sin. And so we're called to hold fast, or continue believing and living by this truth, by this reality. That's what we're called to do. Why? Well, because look at the high priest that we have. We have every reason to hold fast. I mean, look what he has accomplished for us. Look at what he's doing. Look what he has done. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. This is similar, I think, to what John said in John 8:31, in terms of abiding in his word. It's continuing on in the will and the way of Christ, in God's word. That's what we're talking about here. And that's a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. I listed a bunch of verses here, but just trust me when I say that this is something we see over and over, this call to hold to our confession. Now, it appears that when we think of holding fast to our confession, many people struggle with what that really means and how that applies to our daily life. Does that mean I just hold my Bible tightly? Or, you know, what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. When you are dealt an unexpected blow, what do? You hold fast to the truth of God's word, the confidence that you have in him and his promises. Or when your health fails, which we have seen in a number of cases, just even in the past few weeks, what do? We hold fast to our confidence in him. Great testimony yesterday at the memorial service for Skip Venable of how he was holding fast and he was trusting in God's word. It was such a blessing. And it also gave strength to his family to do the same thing. It means when you're overwhelmed and unsure of what to do, that you hold fast to his confession. You don't just blindly go and do what you're going to do. You seek him out because you hold tight to his word. You trust in his way, not your own. It means when you're struggling for your purpose, you're not sure which way to turn, you again hold fast to the confession. You go to his word because there you'll find all the purpose that you need. The mission that he has for you. Or when the skeptic shakes your faith. You've ever had one of those encounters where someone just chewed you up and spit you out and you didn't know what to say and you felt like a babbling fool when you were talking to them? Has that ever happened to you? Or maybe you haven't even been in those conversations because you're afraid that that might happen. Well, I just want you to understand, don't be afraid. Just hold fast to your confession. Know more and more, and you have all you need to respond to any skeptic. Or when unspeakable loss comes your way, when emotional enticements come your way, when you despair, when you have anxiety, depression, whatever it might be, hopelessness, when these attack you, hold fast to your confession. God is giving us a word here to help us and remind us we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens for us. There's nothing we can encounter on this earth that's going to overcome what he has already overcome for us. I mean, think about it for a moment. It's perspective. Now, we also have to recognize in the midst of all this, it appears in the book of Hebrews that amongst the recipients, some had apostatized or were tempted to fall away from the faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, you know, people call it the problem passage because it looks like you can lose your salvation there. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about professing believers who haven't truly been saved, but they're living among Christians who have tasted and seen good things. They've seen the work of God. They may even think that they're saved, but there's no regenerating power in them. They haven't been changed by God. They haven't been born again. And so there's this call to them, but there's also a call to those who are truly Christians who are experiencing doubts. And so we look in chapter 6, and you see in verses 4 and on, I'll just read a couple of these verses. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It goes on to show us what a true Christian is. Those who don't fall. And then chapter 10, look there at verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. There it is again, the same idea. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold fast that confession. And then it goes on from there. Let us consider how to stir one another up. And then it continues on. Look at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so there's a clear warning again here for those who are contemplating apostatizing, leaving the faith. And it's a warning. Don't leave the faith. Instead, seek him with all your heart. And said, go to use the means that he has given. Go to his word. Seek to draw near to him. Hold fast confession. For the believer, that confession is something that's already working in you. Be strong in the faith. How kind of God to speak to those who are doubting this way, to beckon those who might have doubts in their minds. If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever had doubts in your Christian life, most of you would say, yeah, there have been moments where I wondered, why is this happening? Am I truly saved? Or here is this wonderful encouragement. Hold fast. Hold fast your confession. Listen, you've got a great high priest. Think about what he has accomplished for you. And keep looking to him. That leads us to our second main point here. Be confident before God because of your priest. Be confident before God. We can boldly come into the presence of God. This is a radical idea. This is a radical thought. We can confidently approach his throne in prayer. That's an amazing privilege that we have. That's one of the reasons I started the way I did today, just to remind us how good our God is and that we can speak to him directly, that we can come to him, a holy God that we once hated. We were his enemies, dead in our trespasses, and now we can come boldly to him. That's what we discover here. How? Well, because we have a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, we have focused so far on the work of Christ, on the work of our high priest. And now we discover more of the character of our high priest. Now we see what he's like. So what he has accomplished is so central and so important, but even beyond that, now we look at what kind of a priest is he? He is glorified and he is exalted, and yet still he identifies with you, believer. Isn't that amazing? He identifies, he understands. He's walked your shoes. He knows. He's walked your path. He knows. That's what we're seeing here. He's not just some remote, you know, Savior who's gone into heaven and then just said, okay, go ahead. No, he knows, and he still continues to be our sympathetic high priest. He hasn't ceased to be that. He has gone into heavens at the right hand of the Father, and he still remains our sympathetic high priest. Again, Jesus sympathizes here with our weaknesses. Remember what we learned in chapter 2, verse 17? He had to be made like us. And we saw that in Hebrews is this strong emphasis on the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And we see it again because it's the humanity of Christ that gives you such rich, strong confidence in his sympathy as a high priest. And evidently it's important because the author of the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is marshaling that for us so that we can come and draw near to God. It's important that we recognize that he is walked our path. And so the real humanity of Jesus was necessary to accomplish our redemption, and the real humanity of Jesus is necessary to be a sympathetic high priest. Both things are true. And we continue to see the importance of that. His experience in the weakness of human flesh has given Jesus so much insight, intimate insight, into the weakness of our struggles and the various things we face. I just listed a number of them. Suffering. Oh, who has suffered but Jesus? I mean, he has suffered beyond anything we can imagine. Pain. We just think of the pain that he has endured on our behalf. Opposition. Well, who knows opposition like Jesus? He has been opposed, and he was opposed by every group in that culture, by the government and by the religious establishment. He has experienced surely want or deprivation. He sympathizes what it means to live this earthly human existence. He knows loss. I mean, think about how he empathized with the death of Lazarus. He wept. And he knew he was going to raise him. But there was just that loss impacted him in the moment, and for the people around him, but for himself as well. He knows grief. He knows distress. It's not that he lacked any faith, but we know there was some kind of distress in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. It was an intense moment. There is no sin, but he understands that physiological effect of the weight of those things that were facing him. So hard to bear, not just the cross, but the wrath of his own Father. He knows. He sympathizes. He knows tiredness. He has seen fear in others firsthand. He knows what it looks like. He knows cruelty. But above all those things, Jesus sympathizes with our temptations. That is what is brought before us here in this passage. Do you see that? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So what are the weaknesses? All those things, but then one is highlighted. Maybe it stands at the top of the list as important. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You ever think why it says that? Why it's important for us to know that Jesus has been tempted? You know, Hebrews speaks to some who are tempted to abandon the faith. It clearly speaks to a category of those within the church, whether they're professing Christians that weren't really saved, big part of that group, or those who are just experiencing doubts. It speaks to those who are considering abandoning, that temptation to do that, and some fell into it. Jesus was tempted to abandon the Father's rule, wasn't he? In Matthew chapter 4, isn't that what was going on as Satan tempted him? To find another path, to have rulership without submitting to the Father. That's what we see in Matthew 4 in the temptation in the wilderness. But we also discovered that Jesus was tempted to abandon the path to the cross in other ways. In Matthew chapter 16, do you remember this? Do you remember when Peter gives a confession? And lest we think somehow that Christians are impervious to sin, immediately he essentially tells Jesus to deny the chosen path for him. He spoke out of turn. And so in chapter 16, verse 21, look what it says there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Aren't you glad that Peter wasn't prophetic here? But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He was tempted. That doesn't mean temptation isn't sinful in and of itself. It just means that the opportunity has availed itself. Do you see? And so he was tempted, but he did not sin, to abandon the cross. And Gethsemane, "If possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So there would be so much temptation at that moment in time when he's sweating drops of blood to turn from the cross. He was also tempted to come down off the cross. Look at Mark, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. You know, when you read these in a passage like this, you realize this was serious warfare. In Mark chapter 15, verse 29, Jesus is in excruciating pain. Every reason to want to get off the cross for that alone. In verse 29, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Oh, let me just show them. Let me just show them, you know. "And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" That's a challenge, isn't it? "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And in the context, perhaps they were telling him to get off too and maybe even save them. He was tempted. many ways at many times, and we can only imagine the weight of the temptation under the scourger's whip and under the excruciating pain of the cross as he's gasping for breath, hanging from his hands or wrists and feet. He knew temptation, and surely Jesus knew the full weight of each temptation. For do you know who was in, who had him in their crosshairs? Was Satan. Surely Satan gave his full weight of force and effort upon this one. He knew who he was. He had every reason to do whatever he could to trip him up. So you can be sure that Jesus felt the full weight of every single temptation. Beyond that, Jesus knew the full weight of each temptation because he endured them to the uttermost. Whereas we have fallen into temptations, he never fell. He always resisted the temptation, so he felt the full weight of temptation. He endured. And so I don't think any of us have felt the same or could even imagine feeling the same intensity of opposition and attack as Christ. He knows temptation better than any of us. And he sympathizes. He understands. He knows what you and I are going through, the plight that we face. But what does it mean to have a sympathetic high priest? What does that mean for us? You know, one thing it means, Psalm 103 tells us, short little verse, I'll just read it. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He knows us. And he knows our frame because he took upon himself our frame. He knows our weaknesses. And so it means that in the lowliness of our guilt and shame, he looks at us with compassion and understanding. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows that in the midst of our heartbreaking failures, he knows the temptation. We know that then that when we have those failures, lapses in righteous judgment, he doesn't look at us with an eye of condemnation, but of compassion and love and grace as Christians. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn us. He has already condemned every single sin in Christ on our behalf. It means, and listen carefully, that when we are beating ourselves up for our sin, we're not acting according to God's will. I want to say that again. We're beating ourselves up and saying things like, I can't believe I did that. That's crazy. Why would I do something like that? When we're beating ourselves up and essentially inflicting pain upon ourselves, when we're taking vengeance out on ourselves, we have just violated the reality that God has the role of venger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we have distorted our view of God. Beating yourself up is nothing to brag about. So many, you know, revel in this place. I'm just so bad. It's a horrible view. It's a distorted view of our relationship with God as Christians. Because when we beat ourselves up, we distort the nature of God. Why do you beat yourself up? Because you've forgotten the nature of God and his disposition towards you. That's why. You've forgotten the word of God. Hold fast your confession. Do you remember that? That includes the promises that he has given to us and his nature. Why do we beat ourselves up? Because you've forgotten how weak you are. You thought you were going to stand on your own? You're beating yourself up because you couldn't stand? We know we can't stand. We know we aren't able in ourselves. We know that to be the truth. Why else do we beat ourselves up? Because we've given ourselves too much credit, as though we're strong enough to do otherwise. And so we need to start looking at those moments and recognize what we're saying is, I can't believe I've fallen. I can do better. I need to try harder. That's what we're saying. What we need to be doing in those moments is humbly falling on the mercy and the strength of God and his provision. relying upon him and not ourselves, not saying I can do better, but God, by his Spirit, through his means of grace and the word, his people, prayer, oh, he will enable, he will empower, he will help me to overcome this sin. It's a completely different view. We're not beating ourselves up. Instead, we're looking to Christ humbly. See, you're believing and I'm believing the wrong things about both ourselves and God when we're beating ourselves up. And I want to make sure that you understand the difference. One of the statements in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. I'm not saying we should grieve over our sin. What we shouldn't do is punish ourselves. We are not in the role of punishing ourselves. As individuals, we're in the role of submitting to our God and seeing our weakness and his grace. We're missing so much joy, brothers and sisters. We're missing so much peace because we keep expecting ourselves to do better rather than relying on our God. And he wants us to rely on him. I wonder how many times that we've missed the jubilation of gratitude by thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Rejoice in victory. Yes, rejoice in his victories. Be glad in obedience. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, and give him the praise and the glory for that. Don't pat yourself on the back. That's the other side of beating yourself up. Because if you're beating yourself up over what you've done, guess what you're doing when something good goes on? You're patting yourself on the back. It's a distorted view. When we fail, how rich a joy to know that we have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. How rich to know that the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, has been fully, completely exhausted for every single one of our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. In Christ, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's been exhausted. And so instead of beating ourselves up, we should be raising our hands in praise and glory, repenting and enjoying times of refreshing, Acts chapter 3. It's a perspective change. So many of us are living a works-based Christianity. We didn't even realize it. That's what we're doing when we're beating ourselves up. That's what we're doing when we're patting ourselves on the back and looking for someone to affirm us in our Christian walk. We're living a works-based salvation in those moments. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying we can fall into that pattern so easily. How grateful we should be in that moment of weakness to know that his grace is sufficient. He is our sympathetic high priest. What a joy to know him. See, we don't have to beat ourselves up. We can glory in the fact that Christ has been beaten for us in our place. Praise be to God. And this then informs this idea in verse 16 that we can be confident in our communion with God, with the Lord. Look at verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, in the Mosaic law, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once per year. Only the high priest. None of the other priests got to go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and once per year. None of the people were able to enter in the Holy of Holies, into that symbol and picture of the presence of God, and for a period, the Shekinah glory that dwelled there. He actually lived there in the midst. They couldn't go into that presence of God. They weren't allowed to. Only the high priest, and once per year. When Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn top to bottom. And that barrier between God's people and his presence was removed through the work of Christ. What a rich picture for us then. No longer a barrier, Christ bridging the divide. And so through Christ, there is now direct access to our holy God. And that's what we're seeing here. Communion with God is now possible, and it's possible at a level that was probably unimaginable to the people of Israel. Probably just beyond their comprehension, going directly to him. going directly to God. And so the throne of grace that we see here in verse 16 represents the presence of our holy God. It represents the mercy seat where the blood had to be applied. And guess what? The blood has been applied on your behalf. He's passed through the heavens. And so now it's been done completely, complete in thee. That's why we're saying these songs, in Christ alone, sufficiently, eternally, through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's no more sacrifices that can be brought in that way, just the sacrifices of our lives given to Him with pleasure and with joy. This is a throne of infinite glory and majesty, but it's also a throne of divine favor. It's a throne of grace. Don't you love that? It's not an austere throne. It's a throne of grace and favor for the people of God. We come to our kind and loving God, not because of any merit in us, but because of the merits of Christ, because of what He has accomplished for us. We have no confidence in ourselves, but it tells us here that we can confidently come and draw near to the throne of grace because our confidence isn't in ourselves. Our confidence is in the merits of Christ. It's in His goodness, not ours. We have no confidence, but in Him we have all the confidence that we need. So we can come boldly, we can come confidently, depending on your translation, to the throne of grace. Our confidence in Christ then seeks His ongoing grace. Why do we come to the throne of grace? Because we know we need grace upon grace upon grace. We know we need it more and more. We continue to need His favor. We need His power. We need His strength. We need His comfort. We need His rest. We need His peace. We need His wisdom. We need understanding as we're listening to His word. We need Him. And so we keep coming to Him. That's what we did this morning together. We came to Him recognizing who He is at the throne of grace and pleading for His help as we were here and in our families. And that's what we're doing. We're coming to the throne of grace, and the only reason we can come to the throne of grace is because of this sympathetic high priest who has passed through the heavens and accomplished this finished work of redemption on our behalf. What a wonderful mercy. It's countercultural. Notice once again, verse 16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to ask you a question today. Do you need mercy and grace? And can you tell me when there isn't a time of need? Can you tell me when there is a time when you just don't need God and His grace? I don't think there is a moment. That's why we're told to pray without ceasing, I believe. It doesn't mean that we're constantly praying, but it means that we're consistently going to God, seeking His help. Yes, even in mundane things. We need His help. We go to the throne of grace. And so what have we seen in these few short verses in the past couple of weeks? We've seen that the Word of God reveals, exposes, and reorients for us. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a wonderful means of grace that helps us to deal with the things that we need to deal with. So we need to be in God's Word. And then now we learn the complementary side of this. What do you do when you've been exposed? What do you do when you've come to understand and know? You go to God. You draw near. And isn't it wonderful to know that you can draw near because of what Christ has done? You can come to the throne of grace and you will find mercy and grace. You see, this is such a comfort for the believer. Everything we need, even just in these six verses to know about finding rest, is found right here. So be confident in drawing near to your God because of the nature of your high priest and because of the work of your great high priest. We've been encouraged and we've been warned to strive to enter that rest. Okay, we've been told how to strive, not in your own effort, not in your own, you know, intellect, but through the means that God has given to you humbly, with great appetite and hunger and thirst coming here, so that it can expose. And then when it's been exposed, then you go to the Lord in prayer of confession, prayer of seeking repentance and help to overcome sin. And so we seek Him all the more. And there's nothing keeping us from more and more rest except us keeping ourselves distant from God from his word. Do you understand how this is so different than you just need to read your Bible more? It's just, we have so much waiting for us here. And so let's partake and drink deeply of the grace that he has provided for us. And let's pray for his help even now. Would you join me? Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, our God and Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Divine Triune Godhead, for all that you have done and are doing and have promised and will do. Break through. Please, break through into those thick and hard parts of our hearts that are still there needing grace, mercy, sanctifying work, power. Please, even now, God, speak to your people. Speak. And Lord, for those who don't know you, break through and draw them to yourself. Please save souls. Save our children who are unbelieving. Save any that are here that are unbelieving. Lord, reach in by the precious word of the gospel of Jesus, him crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and coming again as the only true atoning sacrifice for sin, who has absorbed and taken your wrath, the full wrath of God, for all the sins of all who believe. Please act, Lord, and save. Come with power and help us to live more and more in that power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.